Good morning. That's super fun, isn't it? If you can, turn to Matthew 28, verse 16. And good morning to everyone. Excited about Neil and his newborn. And I think there was another that I heard that's exciting to see. I'm a father of five, and we're all under 12, all of our kids. And so we're full speed right now. But I just turned 40 last September, and so my wife, we met in college, and I had the opportunity to play in college basketball, and so when she met me, I was in the tip-top shape of my life, and she remembers those days, and so she challenged me at 40. She said, if you can dunk a basketball again, I will take you on a week-long vacation. And so I have not gone on that vacation yet. And I probably, I told her, I said, Jenny, those days are gone. But it's good to have a good wife that cares about my physical fitness. So anyway, let's pray and let's get into God's word together. But before I pray, I just want to say this. Our partnership, your church supports campus outreach. And partners with us in finances and prayer, and we couldn't do what we do without you guys. And so, not going to talk a lot about Camp Sarge today. Going to talk about the scripture that we unite around as a church and as the body of Christ. And so, but do want to say thank you for your partnership, and we love you, and can't be on the campus without you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you, and we need your Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. And Father, I pray that that's what would happen. We need a fresh filling of your Spirit to understand our Lord's words here. And so, God, we depend upon him, and we ask him to lead us and guide us. Anything I'm going to say that is not of the Spirit, help me to not say it, God. But what is of your Spirit and is truth, God, would it drive deep into our hearts, into our minds, and change our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to describe a couple men to you who were entrepreneurs in the 1930s, and they had a vision to start business. They tried a few different things, and the business that they built, you'll know who I'm talking about, I'm sure, but they had a desire to start one of these new drive-in restaurants. And so they began to build a drive-in restaurant. They ended up going to San Bernardino, California. And while they were there, they began to be frustrated with the way the business was ran. And so they got creative. They started thinking. They narrowed their menu down to three items. They were hamburgers. They were French fries and Coca-Colas. They got frustrated with the silverware and the linen napkins and the hard plates. And so they got rid of all those. They wrapped it in plastic. In paper goods, and they started serving their business. They built a one-of-a-kind speedy service. What restaurant am I describing? McDonald's, very good. A couple weeks ago, I shared this illustration with a bunch of college students, and they said, In-N-Out Burger. And I was like, no, McDonald's is the foundation of all fast food. And so these brothers, they built this one-of-a-kind speedy service. And as they built this, they said, we got to get this thing out somewhere else. And so they tried to franchise the restaurant. And as they franchised it, every time it failed. And so this guy named Ray Kroc, he went and had one of these nice burgers, saw the speedy service. He goes, we've got to franchise this. He said, will you help me? Let me franchise this. And so they struck a deal. And so what happened was the McDonald's brothers on their own, they created a one-of-a-kind speedy service. They had a system like no other. They had an annual revenue of $350,000, which was a great salary back then, and they had one restaurant. But when Ray Kroc took it over, within 5 years, they had 100 restaurants. The net worth was $2.7 million. He ended up buying them out, buying the McDonald's brothers out, and so on his own until 1984 at his death, they multiplied it to 7,500 restaurants, 31 countries. The net worth was $8 billion, and he left his family $500 million. When you see true multiplication, when someone dies, things continue. And so today, McDonald's has 36,000 restaurants, 119 countries, a net worth of $92.5 billion, and the Kroc family's worth $1.7 billion. What was the difference between the McDonald's brothers and Ray Kroc? Ray Kroc had a vision for explosive multiplication. He saw the magnificence of the restaurant the McDonald's brothers built, and he said, I've got to see this multiplied. So our question as Christians, is that how you would describe your relationship with Jesus? Would you describe your relationship with Jesus in such a way that it's so magnificent, so fulfilling, that we've drinking from the streams of living water, we've eaten the bread of life in such a way that we have to see the name of Jesus multiplied into the lives of others? Are you addicted to the glory of Christ, that it has to go out to other people? As we pick up our text, we see a storyline here. We see a storyline here of started all the way back in Genesis at creation. Jesus, what we see in Colossians, spoke creation into existence. At the fall of man in Genesis 3, from then on, Jesus began to unveil his plan of redemption, redeeming the world to himself, a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So if you are the creator, if you are the one that has this plan of redemption, and you're going to use your people to share this vision, what would you do when you come and you live this life, you die on the cross, you're resurrected, and you pick up here your last words given to your people? What would you do? Would you choose 11 people? Or would you have a big, broad scheme? The Creator chose 11. Now to the 11 disciples, verse 16 says. Why? Because Jesus had a vision for explosive multiplication through his people. Not some brand scheme, some grand scheme of what he could do, but he wanted to do it through his people. And so he built, trained, and equipped. So the call to discipleship, look at verse 16 with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So these disciples were used to being trained. They were used to being equipped. They were used to being directed by Jesus. Following him was part of their DNA. They were used to being directed. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some had doubted. So they struggled, yet it always ended up in worship. The disciples of Jesus always ended up worshiping Jesus. Why? Why would they follow him? Why would they worship him? Look at verse 18 with me. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. These 11 knew Jesus was Lord. They knew who they followed was the Lord of the universe. They knew this because all they had seen throughout their time with him. They had 3 years of seeing nature obey Jesus, seeing the wind calm down by his voice, seeing them take a little boy's lunch and multiply that lunch to feed thousands. They saw the demons exercise. They saw miracle after miracle. And they saw him pour their life into them. That's what they saw. So how did the disciples respond to the lordship of Jesus? They believed and obeyed. They believed and obeyed Jesus. They believed that Jesus had all authority. They believed that everything came under his lordship. And so therefore, they obeyed. They obeyed. It wasn't a weak promise they obeyed in light of. They took verse 18 and they decided, we're going to build our entire lives upon this promise, upon this power that our Lord and Savior has all authority in heaven and earth. And their whole entire future was built around it. 10 of these 11 died in the name of Christ, were put to death as martyrs. The 11th was exiled. They claimed everything they had was built upon the lordship of Jesus. So why should we use the term discipleship? Why should we say disciple? Christian, there's a lot of titles in Scripture. One of those titles is Christian, that we are called Christians, which means little follower of Christ. It's a biblical word. It's a good word. But it's used 3 times in Scripture. And that's what our world calls us, right, is Christian. The word disciple is not just these 11. It's used throughout Scripture, and it's given 230 times. Why does Jesus use the word disciple? Yes, we need to see ourselves as little followers. We need to see ourselves as sons and daughters. We need to see ourselves as saints. But Jesus wants to drive into us as we read his Scripture, we are disciples. We are followers of Christ, followers of Jesus that order our entire lives around believing and obeying Jesus, just like these 11. That is our call as disciples. Why is this difficult for the American church? This, the Barna Group would call it what a Christian worldview is. They describe it as this: God's word is inerrant and infallible. Absolute moral truth exists. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. We are saved by grace and not by works. Satan is real. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and rules the world today. This is how the Barna Group says are the basics of what the Christian faith is, of what we believe. When you poll our culture, the American culture, 80% of the U.S. population claim Christian. They call themselves Christianity. So what the Barna Group went out and did is they took some polls, and they gave them the Christian worldview, and they asked 1,000 adults, how many of you abide by this, believe this as a Christian? 90 agreed. 18 to 23-year-olds, they took the same poll. Guess how many people said they agreed with this Christian worldview? Five. So if we had 1,000 people in this room, 5,000 18 to 23-year-olds of the population, 5 would agree to this Christian worldview, less than 0.5%. So the question is, what is the problem? The problem is this, is 80% of our culture claims Christian, yet we don't have a Christian worldview within the church. So what's our problem? Is we are preaching a gospel that does not require followership. We are preaching a gospel that is okay with claiming forgiveness only. Is forgiveness essential to the Christian faith? Yes. Is justification essential to knowing that when we enter into the courtroom as guilty sinners, that Christ came in on our behalf and declared us innocent and credited us with all the righteousness of God, that we leave as now saints set apart? That is absolutely essential. But Jesus doesn't just leave it. You're justified. You're forgiven. You're justified. You're forgiven for a purpose, for a reason, to be brought into a kingdom as a follower, as a disciple. We preach a gospel about meeting our needs, a consumer gospel. We come in with the mindset to a church with, how do the programs meet my needs? We come in, are they meeting my sons and daughters' needs? Am I comfortable? Do I like the music? Our worship is about us. We do good things in the world, but we leave Jesus out of it. We don't bring his name. The theology I come out of is the gospel of the right, which means my theology is right, yours is wrong, and I'm going to argue with you until you agree with me. Jesus always, always preached followership. Jesus always preached the gospel, the good news of Christ, and it always had followership. Following Jesus is always a result of conversion. So what is the gospel? What is the call for us as followers of Jesus? Pick back up with me on verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples. That go therefore is, the verb is as you were going. Meaning, as you and I, all saints, not just the pastors, not just the paid professionals, but all saints, as we're going, God has placed you very specifically as a follower of Jesus in a family, in a workplace, in a neighborhood where you are called to go and make disciples, beginning in that context. A Greek term for that is called your oikos. Your oikos is where you are called to go and make disciples. Make disciples, not just professions or conversions, but disciples, followers of Jesus. So the first goal is mature disciples, followers that build their entire lives around following Jesus. And he gives us some description here in verse 19 as he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, when we think of baptism, which we rightfully should, it's a celebration, it's a ceremony of coming to Christ, and we dunk people and we submerge people in water and they're raised to life, and that's a picture of the gospel. But what baptism means, baptizing them, is my life is fully about identifying with Christ. My life now belongs to Jesus. It's not just a ceremony that I put on my nominal Christian badge platform. It is now my life. I belong to Jesus. I follow Christ, and baptism celebrates that. Teaching them to observe all things. So we are now called to follow him and learn from him. Learn from Christ. Be taught by him. What did Jesus challenge in the disciples' lives? Mark 1 shows the picture of them fishing, and Jesus says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And what did they have to do? They left their careers, and Jesus said, trust me with your career. They did it immediately. They had to trust Jesus with their futures. They had to trust that Christ was going to be in charge and in control and had their best interest in mind for tomorrow. They said, hey, we've got family members we need to go back and take care of. And Jesus says, no, you must trust me with your parents. You must trust me with your families. Jesus' call to observe all things, to follow him as a disciple, is to order our entire careers, our entire futures, and all of our relationships around following Jesus. When I was 12 years old, my grandfather faithfully preached the gospel to us. He was a Southern Baptist pastor. And at 12, I looked at my grandfather and I said, Grandpa, I need 10 years. I've got some things I want to do. And so I went and I lived my life for 10 years pursuing Clayton's goals, Clayton's dreams. From the world's eyes, okay, some successes, some failures, some stupid stuff for sure. But I lived my life. So at 22 years old, a guy named Shane Black comes into the basketball gym, starts rebounding basketballs for me. He ends up sharing the good news that my grandpa faithfully preached to me. My heart was ready for the gospel. I saw all the things that I pursued the last decade of my life ran empty, ran dry, and that I was to be filled up with Jesus. And so I put my trust in Christ. And these guys, Shane Black, Benny Youngblood, Will and Matt Conway, these guys began to disciple me, begin to help me learn what does it look like to fully identify with Christ and order my entire life around following Jesus. I was becoming a disciple. So becoming a mature disciple is one of the goals. But what is the scope? Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. How for 11 people that were going to die, that would not be able to go to the world, the globe. No way in their lifetime could they see that happen. How are they called to make disciples of all nations? Two ways that Jesus shows us in Scripture. First is through relationships of love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he says, we did not only share the gospel with you, but also our very lives as well. Discipleship is not just a program. Programs are helpful. But discipleship is a love for one another, a life-on-life way, helping each other grow in Christ, your motive being out of love for that other person, not another project, not another thing to make yourself feel good about yourself, but to love. And the way God is going to get the gospel to the nations is you and I starting with our oikos, starting with our relationships, and seeing the gospel multiply, just like 2 Timothy 2:2 says. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the things you have seen me do in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to other reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. We see four generations of discipleship. And that's what happens when we're truly calling people to follow Christ. It multiplies. It multiplies into the lives of others. So if you claim Jesus, our call is to participate in a disciple-making ministry. By God's grace, my wife and I have been able to engage in this the last 20 years, and it has been no bed of roses. It has been challenging. It has been sad at times. It has been difficult at times. And I think there's clear reasons why we need discipleship. This is a grid put together by a guy named Dr. Ellis. I'm not going to talk about him, but he's a great guy. Go look him up. And this grid, he shows why we need discipleship. And the top line is righteousness. And that righteousness is specifically the righteousness of Christ. When we come to Christ, we are justified, we are declared innocent, and we're given all the righteousness of Christ. We're in him. Unrighteousness is those that are not in Christ. And so it's pretty simple in Scripture. It's one of two categories. Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. On the right is folly, is a life of foolishness. And defined simple terms is anything apart from God, anything apart from God's ways. And interestingly enough, a synonym for this in Scripture is evil. So we sometimes think sin is okay and not that foolish, and I'm going to talk about some of my sin later that I enjoy, and God calls it foolishness. God calls it evil. There's no pet sins that are good. And so, but on the far left is wisdom. Is wisdom. It is God's ways. It is the things of God doing it his way in union with him. So this is a quad. Where would you put our culture? Where would you put your place of work or school or your community that you are connected to? Where would you put your extended family that you come out of? Where would you put your own life before Christ? Most would say bottom right, unrighteous in folly. Why are we here? Proverbs 29 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." The breaking down of the family unit is allowing people to be raised up in a way of foolishness, in a way of folly. Why? Proverbs 22, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. So all of our starting point is foolishness, is folly, because Psalm 51 says we're born into sin. And so we all begin with folly. We all begin with foolish. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And so what happens is God's design is for mom and dad to take a one-year-old and to begin to show them their folly that is coming out, to begin to show them that they're naturally foolish, and they lovingly discipline them to show them God's authority, to show them God's wisdom, to show them God's righteousness. First service, a kid hugged his mother right when I said that, and it was awesome. And if you grow up in that, go hug your mom, go hug your dad, because our culture is drifting from that. So, what does this do to the church? What happens is more and more people are coming to Christ that come out of a lifestyle of folly. They were raised to be fools. And so we as the church are pointing our fingers when we're the ones that have the call to go and make disciples. And so those that come to Christ, it's our privilege and responsibility now to not let them just sit in folly. That's the result of no discipleship, is yes, they're in Christ, but their life still looks just like the world. So what does discipleship look like? Our call as the church is to go take the folly of people, and you grab someone that's a little less foolish than you, and you begin to walk alongside with them with the pursuit of wisdom, biblical ways of following Jesus. So I told you I was going to confess a little sin. One of my weaknesses is I enjoy out-of-control coaches. On the sideline, they're out of control. They're driving the referees crazy. I love it. One of my favorites is Bobby Knight. I enjoyed watching Bobby Knight as a kid. He had my respect. I pursued some things in my life because of guys like Bobby Knight. And so when I went to college, I got to play for one of his coaching disciples. His name was Bob Wetlick, and he coached like Bobby Knight. And it was a lot harder than I realized. But I knew deep down, as tough as my coach was, he cared. He loved us. And he really showed me that after I graduated. He showed me that through trying to help me get a job. He wanted to help me have a career that I was going to be successful and that I could go live a better life than I did before I knew him. That's what he wanted. And so little did my coach know, 6 months before I graduated, I came to Christ. And these guys were discipling me and helping me put off the folly in my life and become more and more like Christ. And it gripped me. And I knew I didn't know what my career needed to be, what my job needed to be, but I knew I wanted a life built upon following Christ and making disciples. And so my coach's path was going to take me away from that discipleship. And so I knew I needed to talk to my coach. And so I sat down with him. I said, "Coach, I am so thankful. I feel so loved by you, but I've got to stay here where I can continue to learn what does it mean to follow Jesus and make disciples with my life." He goes, "Well, what are you going to do for a job?" And I said, "I don't know." And he said, "Well, divine intervention won't get you a job." And my coach, he didn't understand it, did he? He didn't know the big picture, and I didn't either, that God had me. A mentor says it like this. He says, "Follow Jesus today, and he will teach you everything you need to know." The call to follow Christ, order your entire life around Jesus, the call to make disciples of all nations should absolutely put us in a place of humility and put us in a place of saying, "What does that mean for me?" And a place of, "I don't know." And the beauty is, as we go back to saying, "My call today is to drop my nets and immediately follow Jesus. That is my call today. Jesus will show me what that looks like for tomorrow." That is Jesus's prayer and call for the church. And not just a group of people, not just pastors, but every individual that has been given an oikos, that has been given an area of influence. Each of us are called to that. So how do you and I participate? First, we got to answer the question, are you a follower of Jesus? Or are you just happy with being forgiven? Has the gospel gripped you in such a way and your relationship with Christ is growing in such a way that all of your life needs and wants to belong to him and following him? Are you spending time in God's word as though this is your food? This is what you get nurturing from. This is what you get life from. Is your word. You know what discipleship looks like? Is as you're studying God's word, you go grab someone who's a little less foolish than you and you take them to scripture. You study God's word together. You read God's word together. And you grow together in your knowledge of scripture. Discipleship also looks always in the context of the local church. It takes a disciple to make a disciple, and it takes a local church to make a disciple. God has called your pastors to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So therefore, we've got to participate. We've got to connect. These programs that we have in place are there for you to use for your own discipleship and for the mentoring and calling of others up into discipleship. So use up your church. Be together around Christ and his purposes. So Jesus concludes it this way. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Why is Jesus' last words in the context of this global vision for his people, this massive vision, why does he conclude it with, he begins with the power of Christ and he concludes it with his presence? Why does he conclude it with his presence? After Jenny and I both came to Christ at South Alabama, we stayed in Alabama for 12 years where we worked with campus outreach. And 11 of those years was at Troy University. And if you spend any time in Lower Alabama, it is a tree farm. And leaves come down every fall, and you spend your weekends and every spare moment just raking leaves. And so at this point, my youngest son was 2, and I was out working, trying to get stuff done, and my son came up, and he just pulled my pant leg, and he's like, I want to help, you know, however 2-year-old talks. And he's pulling my pant leg, and, you know, all he wanted me to do, he couldn't grab the leaf blower, he couldn't grab the rake, he definitely couldn't hold up a bag of leaves. What he wanted me to do was he wanted me to grab him, pick him up, hold him in my arms, and work. Not very efficient. Not very efficient at all. But for my son, it wasn't about leaf blowing. It was about being with his dad. And I think that's why Jesus gives us this promise. Because just as was sung by the son and mother up here, this world is not our home. And he knows that if we're going to believe that, then we need to participate and live lives that show that. And he wants us to see it in a way that we get his presence and we participate with him in what he is doing in this world. And we're living lives as though we are living to be with the Heavenly Father in a kingdom to come. That's our call as the church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good to us. God, that you have saved us by your grace, that Jesus interrupted time so that we could have those sent to us to interrupt our lives so that we could see the call to follow you, order our lives around you in such a way that the world would believe that Jesus is the greatest treasure here on earth and that there's a kingdom to come that's not of this world. So God, I thank you for this church community here. Thankful for our partnership in the gospel and disciple making. God, would you lead and guide the pastors, the elders, every member of this body to go and to be about Jesus and his purposes. We love you, we trust you, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.